This is the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. Dr. Mohler is president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary and one of the nation's leading theologians and cultural commentators. To get online with Dr. Mohler, call toll-free nationwide, 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Now, here's your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program, and it's Ask Anything Wednesday, your opportunity to set the agenda. We'll talk about what is on your mind. It could be a topic you're talking about in your family, around the dinner table, at your church, your workplace, or just out in the popular culture. We're talking about everything that you really are dealing with in terms of the need to articulate a Christian worldview response. What are the issues out there that require thinking Christians to think? Let's think together. Give me a call, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. First, a review of some of the issues in the news. Former Vice President Albert Gore is at it again. This morning he was on NBC's Today Show with Katie Couric discussing his new documentary, The Most Dangerous Crisis Ever. Katie Couric asked him a question. We want to hear both the question and the former vice president's response.
Why is it that this is what you wanted to really focus on?
I think what we're facing is a planetary emergency. It's by far the most dangerous crisis our civilization has ever confronted. And it's a challenge to our moral imagination. How could we be having this kind of catastrophic effect on the Earth's environment? It's hard to imagine that we could be, but we are.
Well, I guess that's what's so debatable, whether we are or are not. But what I wanted us to hear in that particular exchange is not what is profoundly untrue. I am in no position to tell you that that is profoundly untrue. I'm actually not arguing against Al Gore's position on this. I'm arguing against the overheated rhetoric. I think one of the things that we have to keep in mind is we bear a Christian responsibility to think clearly and fairly, honestly, and convictionally about this, is the fact that we start with certain presuppositions that are revealed to us in Scripture. Number one, we did not create the cosmos. The cosmos is not an accident. The cosmos is not without a Lord that indeed is a created entity, created by our merciful God for the display of His own glory. And the cosmos is not somehow like a clock ticking out its expanding spring. It is instead the loving creation of a God who continues to lord over His creation and to exercise that lordship over His creation. This same God created as the pinnacle of His creative work human beings whom He made in His image. And He gave those human beings the responsibility both of stewardship and of dominion. Stewardship, which means we are to care for the earth. We are to conceive it like a garden that we are to take care of. We are to enjoy it, eat the produce of it, get the enjoyment of it. But then we are to give it back to its owner better than when we found it. And also the theme of dominion, which means we are to rule over the earth, including other living creatures and all the rest. And so we come at this with a Christian ecological commitment. And that ecological commitment is to respect the fact that God made the world for our use, and God made this world for His glory supremely, and that we are indeed to value the human place in this world as unique and purposive, which is to say, God created the world as it is in order that He could fulfill His purpose to save a people in the name of His Son. And human beings are the very focus of that atoning work. And human beings are given the responsibility not of being co-creators. That is an exaggeration that goes beyond Scripture. But of being the stewards, the active, making, manipulating, planting, tilling, harvesting stewards of this creation. Now, when I hear the former vice president speak in this kind of language, saying this is the most dangerous crisis our civilization has ever confronted, I'm thinking about the fact that that same kind of language has been used about everything from nuclear power and nuclear war to the spread of avian flu and who knows what. And in other words, that kind of rhetoric really doesn't help. You don't have to say this is the worst crisis humanity has ever faced in order to say here is a significant issue of worldwide implications that we're going to have to take seriously. And then when he says it's a challenge to our moral imagination, how could we be having this kind of catastrophic effect on the Earth's environment? Well, again, let's just admit right up front that we don't have absolute science on this. Now, it does look like that the scientific evidence is building towards a human contribution to global warming. But there is no adequate ecological or scientific model that indicates exactly how humans are doing this and exactly how it might be reversed. Reducing chlorofluorocarbon emissions? Well, if that's the case, then of course we'll want to do that. But of course, if we're going to do that, we're going to have to come up with another energy need, because I don't think Americans or people around the world are going to be satisfied to go back to having, you know, coal-fired fires in the hut. I don't think that's going to happen. And that wouldn't solve the problem, because that would just be more emissions. So we're going to be looking at things like nuclear power and other things that do not involve that kind of emission that would lead to a contribution to global warming. So when I hear something like this, I just want to come back and say, let's think very clearly about this. If it's a documentary that simply inflames the question and is filled with this kind of overheated rhetoric, it's not going to help. What will help is people saying, look, we do have a responsibility here. Let's figure out what that is. We do not want to give a world to our children and grandchildren that is hostile, more hostile than it already is. We do not want to deplete the resources. We do not want to have water cascading in the streets of New York City, and we don't want to see South Florida disappearing, and we don't want to see, you know, the coastlands inundated with water. But at the same token, the bigger concern is we do not want to give an answer to our Creator for having failed to exercise the proper stewardship of His creation. And we're going to have to think this through very seriously and soberly together. Speaking of seeing and speaking and considering seriously and soberly, what about the issue of immortality? Fox News has a fascinating report out just today. It begins with this. For John Harris, saving a life and delaying its end is one and the same. A bioethicist at the University of Manchester in England, using this logic, Harris figures that scientists have a moral duty to extend the human lifespan so far as it will go, even if it means creating beings that live forever. When you save a life, you're simply postponing death to another point, he told Life Science. Thus, we are committed to extending life indefinitely if we can, for the same reasons that we are committed to life-saving, end quote. I wanted you to hear that, so that we could come back and say, we have a fundamental problem here. Number one, why are human beings mortal? Why do we die? It's not an accident of evolution. It's not just some kind of cosmic fluke. Genesis 3 tells us very clearly that we die because of sin. That because of Adam's sin, the entire human race is now a mortal race. Now, when you look at the ethics of extending life, and as you now have this ethicist saying, extending it indefinitely, you face some very real questions. And that's exactly why Donald Callahan is upset about this. Daniel Callahan, a bioethicist at the Hastings Center in New York, he suggests that the goal of immortality is itself unethical. He says this, the death of an elderly person is sad because we lose them and they lose us, but it's not tragic. One can't say this is a deranged universe to live in because people die of old age, end quote. In other words, what Daniel Callahan is really pointing out here is that if we put all of our effort into extending life, we're going to be putting more and more into the incremental extension of life, and that we're going to be missing out on the opportunities to save people at younger ages who need very different kinds of medical technologies. It is a very fascinating article, and I think it's going to be a debate we will face very quickly, because in the aging of America, I mean, after all, we have the first wave of baby boomers retiring now. We are going to have an extraordinary number of aged people. And we don't even have a correct term for this now in our politically correct age. I have been told over and over again, perhaps we ought to speak of them as being chronologically advanced or chronologically advantaged. Whatever the case, an increasing amount of our health care service budget is being extended toward those in the very last years of life. That's when you expect that many of these bills will come. But do we really think that we can cheat death? You know, when I read a scientist talking that way, it reminds me of the scientists who just a few years ago were suggesting that human beings will be able to create human life in the laboratory. Well, not yet. And it's not going to happen. And even if it did, in terms of their definition, just remember that it would be a created human being who would be in there as the agent of making such an experiment even happen. You know, what we play here is this endless mind game of a humanist dream. Of human beings who say, we will make ourselves in our own image. There is so much going on in this world having to do with reproductive technologies. Now you have ABC News reporting that many women are now freezing their eggs in order to beat the biological clock. Here's another very interesting story that tells us something about the moral character of the age. Women wanting to further their professional interests, not wanting to give themselves to the tasks, the consuming tasks of motherhood at one stage in life, or instead freezing their eggs so that they can be implanted, once fertilized, at a much later stage of life. It's not foolproof, and it is very expensive. The cost is itself about $13,000 per cycle, but there are women who are ready to pay that because they want to be mothers, and they want to extend it into a period of life where that otherwise would not be possible, or at least not likely. What we're watching here were the questions of immortality or extensions of life, and the question of freezing eggs for future reproduction is an attempt by human beings to try to redefine what it means to be human, to exceed the physical limits of humanity. Those of us who know that the Creator made us for His glory know that there are severe limits to that. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mohler Program. It's Ask Anything Wednesday. We get to find out what's on your mind. The phone number, 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Richard calling from Talico Plains, Tennessee, listening on the web. Go ahead, Richard.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. A year ago, we excommunicated one of our members. I'm a pastor. And we followed the biblical pattern for doing that. And, of course, during this past year, the individual still continues to slander the names of our good people and of our staff. Is there any recourse?
Wow. You know, that is an interesting question, Richard. My first thought is that as the church has exercised discipline, you have basically fulfilled and exercised the power of the keys that is granted to the church in Matthew chapter 16 by the Christ. And so what you have there is your proper exercise of the discipline of one who is unrepentant in sin and thus cannot be accepted into the fellowship of the church. But once such a person leaves the fellowship, the options for the church's action become very, very few. As a matter of fact, the only thing open, I guess, would be some kind of public statement from the church or some kind of legal action by the church. And I would simply warn, Richard, as much as I sympathize with your consideration here, that neither of those positions is very healthy. And in the long run is likely to entail larger problems. I think in one sense, much like the apostles, you just think about the abuse that the apostle Paul had to deal with. You think about how he ended, for instance, some of his letters, 2 Timothy, you know, with some of the problems that he faced there. I think it's just a part of ministry that once you've exercised the power of the keys and once you've exercised the discipline of the church and a person is no longer a member, I think unless there's some kind of physical violence or physical threat involved, I would be very, very reluctant to try to bring in an agent of the state to deal with this. Does that make sense, Richard?
Yes, that does make sense. We didn't want to go that route for sure because it just didn't seem like that was the right thing to do. We've been praying just to put her in the Lord's hands and let Him deal with her.
I think that's exactly right. I think when you look at even the Johannine epistles, where it's clear there, those who go out and become the enemies, and as a matter of fact, we're told they went out from us because they were not of us. There are false professors, and there are persons who will attack the church, having been once considered a part of the church. And that's a sad thing to have to endure. God bless you, Richard, by the way, for being pastor of a church that exercises biblical church discipline. That, in these days, is itself something that is tragically unusual. And I really appreciate your call. The phone number for Ask Anything Wednesday, 877-893-8255. To get your question on the line, just call us 877-893-TALK. Let's go to Dana, listening on the World Wide Web in Gaithersburg, Maryland. Go ahead, Dana.
Hello, Dr. Mohler. I had interaction with some people that have been getting involved with a Messianic Jewish community, and they said that these people describe themselves, at least this particular group, as that they're not Christians, they're completed Jews. And that strikes me as an unbiblical distinction. I'm wondering if there is a fundamental difference between a Jew who professes Christ and a Gentile Christian.
Well, there should not be, Dana, and you're on to something of some significance here. Let me say that I have many Messianic Jewish friends. I've spoken to Messianic Jewish assemblies. I have spoken for Jews for Jesus. I have spoken for Chosen People Ministries, and I have great respect for that Messianic movement. And as a matter of fact, I think the Lord is using that movement in a unique way to help reach Jewish persons with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. I have one concern, and that is about some variants in that movement that continue to be rather ethnically and cultically Jewish in a way that I think could compromise the gospel. Now, I don't think this, by the way, is the mainstream impact of this movement at all. But insofar as there is a refusal to assimilate with Gentile believers, there's a problem. I mean, we're right back to the church in Rome. We're right back to Paul's letter to the church at Rome. And with the knowledge that we are to be together in one body. And because of that, yes, I would suggest that it's very dangerous for a follower of Christ to say, I'm not a Christian. I understand something of what is meant there. They mean I'm not identifying with Christ ethnically. I'm identifying with Christ as Messiah. But at the same time, that just really runs a risk. And Dana, I think that's probably what you're talking about there. We have to be very, very careful that we do not imply that Messianic Jews are not Christians, or that they are Christians in a different way, by a different gospel, as a part of a different church than Gentile believers are. I think that's just a reversal of the New Testament logic. Does that make any sense, Dana?
Yes, absolutely. There was a measure which, in some of the things that they talked about, especially as they discussed early church history, and I think that they were skewed on some of their facts, but there seemed to be an antagonism that we don't want to be lumped in with the rest of you. And my fear is that creates a false division within the body.
Well, of course it does, and that's exactly the problem. And by the way, there is absolutely nothing wrong with Jewish persons continuing Jewish festivals, Jewish traditions, Jewish meals, and all the rest. The Apostle Paul, again, makes that very clear. That is not a gospel issue. And since it's not a gospel issue, one can neither forbid it nor require it. But if ethnically this means a separation of believers one from the other and the creation of merely Jewish churches, or Gentile churches for that matter, rather than having the church made up of Jews and Gentiles who come to know the Lord Jesus Christ together, then I think we have a real problem. Appreciate your call, Dana. You know, when you start looking at some of the big issues facing us, you realize that if one family's talking about it, thousands of families are talking about it. If one church is facing an issue, there are thousands of churches facing the issue. Various questions are coming by email. You can always write us at albertmoeller.com. Just write us at mail@albertmoeller.com. We've had some good questions come in, including a question from John. Do you have to be baptized to be saved? Well, no. But if you're saved, you will be baptized. And that's because it's an issue of obedience. The scripture makes very clear the fact that baptism is not optional. It also makes very clear that baptism is not regenerating. In other words, baptism doesn't save. It is instead the act of obedience on the part of one who has been saved, who follows the Lord Jesus Christ and obeys the command to be baptized. You have imperatives such as in the book of Acts where we're told, repent and be baptized, and you'll be saved, you and your whole household. And there's just a very clear imperative about baptism, but there's nowhere in the scripture we are told that baptism itself saves. It's a very dangerous, dangerous idea because it implies that salvation comes by something other than the sheer grace and mercy of God. We are justified not by baptism. We are justified by faith. And we are saved by the atoning work of Christ, which is all of grace. And because we have been saved and we are now following the Lord Jesus Christ, we have repented of our sins. That's evidence, again, of regeneration. Then we also follow the Lord Jesus Christ in obedience in baptism. So do you have to be baptized to be saved? No, but if you are saved, you will be baptized. Now, immediately people will come up with all kinds of hard issues. Well, what about someone who makes a public profession of faith in Christ and gives evidence of being genuinely saved and is scheduled to be baptized next week and dies in a car accident in between? That is not an issue. There was the full intent to follow Christ's order in baptism, his command. So it's not the water that saves. It's rather that the act of obedience indicates that one has come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior. Another question coming in from Brittany about demon possession. Is it possible for demons to possess people? Well, there's a sense in which the answer to that has to be yes, just based on Scripture, Brittany. And we have all these accounts of Jesus casting out demons, the apostles doing the same. And, you know, whether you're seeing this in the exorcism of Emily Rose or some other Hollywood treatment, the reality is it is possible for persons to be possessed by demons and evil spirits. But it is not possible for believers in the Lord Jesus Christ to be possessed. No believer need fear a demon. He is inhabited by the Spirit of God. The believer is not an empty room in which an evil spirit can come. The believer is filled with the Spirit of Christ, which is God's gift at salvation. And thus believers need fear no demons in terms of how they would torment or possess us. The phone number is 877-893-8255. We'll be right back.
listening to the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter. To get online, call toll-free 1-877-893-TALK. That's 1-877-893-8255. Or go to www.albertmohler.com. Here again is your host, Dr. Albert Mohler.
Hello, America. Welcome to the Albert Mohler Program. We face all kinds of issues in this world, and it is always good on Ask Anything Wednesday to find out the kind of issues that you are dealing with all over this country. The phone number 877-893-8255. That's 877-893-TALK. We're going to go to San Bernardino, California, where TJ's on the line. Go ahead, TJ.
Hi, Dr. Mohler. I am a youth pastor here in Southern California, and we have a lot of Roman Catholic families. And we're seeing a lot of the youth, the young people, make a conversion to Christ. And they want to be baptized, but their parents are forbidding them to. And I was wondering, what are the legal ramifications because they're minors, but also the practical issues because of just the testimony that our church has with the parents? How do we handle a situation like that?
TJ, thank you for being there on the front lines in youth ministry there. And you are asking a question that I've dealt with by email, but I don't remember that anyone has ever called with that question on the air. So I'm very glad to deal with it. First of all, God bless you for sharing the gospel with these young people. And I am thankful that they are responding to the gospel in faith, making professions of faith in Christ. I'm also thankful that they fully intend and desire to follow the command of Christ in baptism. We at the same time want to be very, very careful that we honor the institution of the family and the authority of parents. So this is not an unprecedented development. It's of course, I think, more acute in geographic areas where you may have more persons in this situation, but it's something that almost any church can face at any time if the church is really sharing the gospel and practicing believer baptism. And so let's just say this. It is important that we confront young people with the gospel and give them the opportunity to respond. It is important that we teach them that they need to obey Christ in baptism and that we make that available. We also need to make certain that they respect their parents, and insofar as they are minors and under the authority of their parents, we should not ever suggest that unless their parents are to order them to do something immoral or illegal, we should never suggest that they should disobey their parents and should violate their parents' wishes in this. Instead, they should submit, because honor your father and your mother is, after all, right there in the Ten Commandments. They should submit their parents' authority by acknowledging their authority and not being baptized as an act of disobedience. And then as soon as they are adults on their own and no longer accountable to their parents for this kind of issue, then they need to follow the example of Christ. And again, I go back to what I said earlier about baptism. The issue here is the willingness of the new Christian to obey Christ where that is forbidden. This happened in communist countries where there was no opportunity for new believers to be baptized immediately after they made a profession of faith. And this can happen in the case of this young person whose parents would forbid the same. That doesn't mean that they are unwilling. And that's another good reminder to us that the baptism in terms of the water is a beautiful picture. It is an important act of obedience, but it is not a saving act. And so you can assure these young people that they are faithful followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, that they have been saved by Christ, and that they will fulfill their pledge to follow Christ's example in baptism as soon as they can do so without violating the command that they obey their parents. Does that make sense, TJ?
One follow-up on that, how would you handle church membership with, say, a junior or senior in high school? They want to be a member, but they can't be baptized.
Well, I don't know what kind of church you may be serving, TJ, but since you're talking about believer baptism here, I'm just going to assume for a minute that it's baptistic and congregational in that sense, where church membership follows in the normal sequence there. Because in some other churches, this could get complicated by recognizing someone's infant baptism and all the rest. So that gets really complicated, and we're just going to fast forward and say, I would receive them within the fellowship of the church without giving them membership in the church since they are not baptized. And I think, anyone who's that age can understand that. They just need to be told, look, we want you very much within the fellowship of this church. We're going to count you as one of our own. We're going to bring you under the oversight of this church. And by the way, this will happen to other persons who cannot, for some reason, join your church by baptism. And it will happen when someone may be for short term among you. It could happen when someone is an international who may be for some period of time among you. It could be some college students who are temporarily among you. And you can't treat them exactly as church members, but the church, much like you see in the book of Acts, where you had Christians arriving at different congregations and being welcomed, you can bring them into your fellowship without officially recognizing them as members, because we cannot, in this sense, begin to violate our convictions on baptism when it comes to church membership. But I don't think that's a problem, TJ, in most churches. In other words, I don't think the technical membership here is so much the issue as the welcoming within the fellowship and the accountability. And, of course, once that person becomes 18 and is no longer under his parents' or her parents' authority, then you'll see them be able to be baptized and come fully within the membership of the church. What a good question. An excruciating question. One that Jesus and his disciples also faced. We'll be right back. Welcome to the Albert Miller Program, Ask Anything Wednesday. We mean just that because you never know what kind of material we're going to cover. Good questions here thus far. Some very sincere pastoral dilemmas faced. But I would simply point out that every single branch of Christendom recognizes the necessity of baptism for participation in the membership of the church and in the Lord's Supper. And that at least in terms of all the major branches of Christianity, from Catholic and Eastern Orthodox to the evangelical denominations, that is a consensus. And the question is, in a pastoral situation, how you apply that, especially in dealing with the difficult question of a minor whose parents forbid baptism. And I would simply get back to the fact that I wouldn't make church membership here the issue. I would simply welcome that young person into the fellowship and participation of the church and allow that young person gladly and freely to sit under the teaching of the church and to participate in the ministries of the church. But the rights of membership would have to wait, because actually what you're talking about here is the anticipation of an adult right anyway. And so what is really not contemplated, I think, in the New Testament is someone whose parents at the stage of being a minor would forbid such an act. But it's a real situation. I said that Jesus and his disciples had to face similar issues. That's why Jesus said he was unwilling to leave father and mother and sister and brothers, unworthy of the kingdom. But he's speaking there not encouraging children to leave their parents, but adults to make the clear choice that following Christ is more precious even than the wonderful and gracious and loving human relationships of kith and kin. Let's go to Jeremy calling from Kearney, Nebraska, listening on XM Satellite Radio. Go ahead, Jeremy.
Yes, sir. I'm taking your extension classes through Southern Baptist to be a pastor, and I was wondering churches that are led by the members versus led by the church staff. Which one would you want, and which one should you stay away from? I'll take my answer off there.
Yeah, Jeremy, I appreciate your call, and this is one of those questions that makes sense because certain people can recognize it, and to other people it will sound very, very foreign. I mean, first of all, we know that it is Christ who must rule in his church. That's first and foremost. When we talk about who's going to be the power in the church, the authority in the church, it is, first of all, Christ, who through his word and through his spirit rules in the church. Now, the Lord has, for his own purposes, called out special leaders in the church, and in particular those who are the bishops, teachers, preachers, elders of the church, who have the primary teaching responsibility. And that's where the leadership should be found. And I think in any healthy gospel church, the leadership is found among those who have the call to teach. That is a call that's given by God, recognized by the church, commemorated in some way, whether you call that person ordained or not. And by assignment, these are the people who are given the responsibility to teach and preach the Word of God. In the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, which makes this just so clear, the deacons have a serving function, not the leading function. They do not lead through the teaching of the word. They instead facilitate, you might even call it administrate, serve through what's called a diaconal ministry. That's what deacons do, is a servant ministry, in order that those who teach may teach. And in a church where that gets confused, you have real trouble. In a church where the deacons are like a board of deacons, like a corporate board, and they have a CEO, and they rule the church that way, that is simply foreign from the New Testament. You simply will not find that. Deacons have an important role, but those who teach, no matter what you call them, and I am happy with many different ways of labeling that. But the point is, it must be the ones who teach who lead the church. And I'll tell you, it basically works that way in any healthy church, one way or the other. And it is because the whole purpose of the church comes down to its teaching ministry. As Luther said, preaching is the first mark of the church. It's the first thing you have to look for. And the one who is articulating the truth to the church is the one who is leading, insofar as any genuine leading is being done. All right. Interesting question there. Let's go to Judith, calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Judith.
Hello. How are you this evening?
I'm doing great. Glad to hear from you.
Thank you. I am a fairly new Christian. I have been reading my Bible every day for about a year. So now I'm getting the little voice that says, okay, now it's time to study the Bible. So I went to the bookstore, and there are a gazillion books that tell you how to, I need a book that will, for a beginner, to help me start to learn to study the Word of Christ.
That is a great question, Judith, and God bless you for being such a serious Christian. You want to study the Word of God, and I have a book to recommend to you. It's by Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, and it's entitled How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And it really is, I think, the best introductory text for someone to understand how to read the Bible. Again, the title is How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. And it's by Gordon Fee, that's F-E-E, and Douglas Stewart, S-T-U-R-A-T. And at albertmuller.com, under today's radio program, we'll put this down as a resource. So, Judith, if you have any trouble remembering it, you can go to the website and find it there. Again, it's Gordon Fee and Douglas Stewart, How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth. It's an inexpensive paperback, and it really is just, I think, the best introduction to how to read the Bible. And God bless you as you read the Bible, Judith. That is one of the great, great blessings of the Christian life. When you hear the one true and living God speak to you through His Word. Let's go to Tony, calling from Louisville, Kentucky, listening on WFIA. Go ahead, Tony.
I could hear Debbie on the phone when I was talking to you.
All right. Sounds like we got all kinds of confusion on that line. All right. Well, maybe Tony will call us back. We have some other questions that came in by email. A question about cremation. I'm struggling with the rise of cremation in our nation, not only in our ungodly nation, but now it seems as though the church is going along with the world on the issue of cremation. At one time, the church taught the world to bury their dead. The world responded and did. And it goes on here saying, can Christians cremate our loved one today instead of burying, and et cetera, et cetera. Well, here's a non-dogmatic answer, and this was asked by Nelson. I would warn against cremation. I would advise against cremation. Because in the history of humanity, cremation has sent a signal. In most contexts, cremation has been about disrespect for the body. It has sent a negative signal about the significance of human life. And so if you put it in an historical perspective, the danger of cremation is that it was practiced, for instance, in the Bible times by the pagans, not by the Jews, not by the people of God. It was a testimony to what little they thought of the human body. And it has often been used as a method of desecration. Now, I know that's not the intention now, and because of that, I can't be absolutely dogmatic. And the one thing I want to make clear is God can reconstitute and will reconstitute every single human body on the day of resurrection, regardless of the disposition of that body by cremation or being dissolved in the ground or being lost to the sea or whatever. But we as Christians are to honor the Imago Dei, the image of God in every single human being, and we are to treat the human body, after all, as God's creation with respect. And that's why burial has been the traditional Christian rite and practice, I think, for good reason. That's not to say dogmatically that it's a sin to have your loved one cremated. But when asked the question, I'm going to tell you honestly, I would advise against it. The phone number 877-893-8255. We'll be right back. Welcome back to the Albert Mueller Program. It's always fun to hear from you. Write us at mail@albertmueller.com. You can go to the website, just hit the mail button, and we really get a lot of mail from you. And I appreciate the fact that you're listening to the program and you're reading the commentaries and the weblog entries, and that's good. And every once in a while, someone writes me that's read something somewhere else. I was quoted in the cover story of the New York Times Magazine a couple weeks ago on contraception and birth control, and I got this message that was sent to someone to the albertmueller.com website. Quoted me saying, I cannot imagine any development in human history after the fall that has had a greater impact on human beings than the pill. And then this person comes back and says, really? What about divorce? You seem to be so interested in preventing gay marriage and contraception that this issue just slides right by you. Could it be you're ultimately okay with divorce? And he goes on and kind of rails at me here and then says, why concern yourself with the molehills of contraception and homosexuality when you have the mountain of divorce to climb? Seems your words regarding family values will be empty until you're ready to fight the legalization of divorce head on at the federal level. What service could you be doing God if you refuse to fight the evil of divorce? Signed, David. Well, David, I'm thankful that you understand the problem of divorce. It would be helpful if you actually found out what I have had to say on those issues before you make the assumption that you know. This is one of the frustrations of being quoted in the public square. I was asked the question about birth control. I wasn't asked the question about divorce. And if you have been listening to this program, and if you've been reading my essays and commentaries, you know the kind of line I take on divorce. The rise of the divorce culture is one of the most tragic and sinful issues of this day. And I have written, and I will say over and over again, that the rise of no-fault divorce laws is directly the attributable purpose and cause of so much of this great evil in this country. There are no excuses for the legalization of easy divorce in this country. No-fault divorce is not even the right thing to call it. It's no-consequence divorce when it comes to legality. It's no-ground divorce. And what that really means is that anyone at any time who's entered into marriage can get out of it simply by going to court and getting a legal judgment. Any society that has such a low view of marriage as that accepts right into its very heart this evil and sin that leads to the breakup of the family. Now, where I disagree with David is in calling, for instance, homosexuality and same-sex marriage molehills. It's not. We don't get to choose to say, I'm going to talk about this issue, but not that. That I'm going to deal with this sin and not the other, that I'm going to face this challenge and I'm going to ignore the other. By the way, if you ever wonder where exactly I may stand on an issue or what I might have to say, agree or disagree, go to the website, albertmohler.com, that's M-O-H-L-E-R.com, and that little search window right up in the right is there for the using. Put in the word you're looking for, and there aren't too many words that are going to come up empty. Thanks for listening. I appreciate your questions on Ask Anything Wednesday. We'll be back tomorrow for Intelligent Christian Conversation. This is the Albert Mohler Program.
Thanks for listening, and be sure to visit our website, www.albertmohler.com. You'll find archives of past shows and other important resources. You can also email your questions and comments. That's www.albertmohler.com. Be sure to join us next time for the Albert Mohler Program, your place for intelligent Christian conversation about the issues that matter.